Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we will focus on verse 9. As we come to hear God's Word preached, would you bow with me together in prayer? Lord Jesus, we could never plumb the depths of this mystery, not only that you would become man, but why you would become man. We bless you for your love for sinners such as us. Please be at work now in the preaching of your word and bless it by the power of your spirit, that I would be able to lisp forth your praise as poorly as I only can as a poor creature, and that you would be at work in every heart present now, that we would be impressed in our hearts by the glory of your love unto incarnation and unto death and unto resurrection life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are no longer the humiliated Savior, but you are the exalted Savior, sitting at God's right hand, raised from the dead, and that you give us even now your resurrection power. And may that power be at work in each one of us in our weakness, both to comprehend these things and to live in light of these things, in vital communion with you. And we pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your word, that it would bear fruit in the conversion of sinners and in the sanctification of the saints. This we ask in your precious name. Amen. And would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, inspired and infallible word, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we come to meditate again this evening on the incarnation of the Son of God for our salvation, we join a long line of godly men and women who have dwelt upon this incomprehensible mystery. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said that when the Son became flesh, heaven and earth met and kissed one another. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man and so continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, as our catechism puts it. Our Savior had to be both God and man. He had to be God, among other reasons, so that the human nature would not sink under the unbearable weight of God's wrath, which Christ bore for us in our place upon the cross. And he had to be man so that he could undo what Adam did, plunging us into sin and misery, and so that he could do what Adam did not do, advance us to heavenly glory with God by his obedience. Herman Bavinck reflects on God's incomprehensibility, the fact that we as creatures can never fully grasp who God is, even in the life to come. These reflections are certainly relevant when thinking about the incarnation. It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. And so the mystery of the incarnation is exactly that, a mystery, something you and I will never exhaustively comprehend, although by God's revelation we can have true understanding of. This mystery is not a problem for us to solve. It is something for us to simply adore. And as we reflect on the mystery of the incarnation from these beautiful words of Paul here, we want to consider primarily four things. First of all, the context. Secondly, pre-existence. Third, poverty, and fourth, riches. So first, think about the context of verse 9 here. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 8 and read from verse 1 for context. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, even if you have no idea what the book of 2 Corinthians is about, you can see the beautiful words of verse 9 don't come out of nowhere. They have a particular context. And this chapter, chapter 8, marks a new major section in 2 Corinthians. Here, Paul is calling the Corinthians to contribute to the collection. The church in Jerusalem was very poor, and here Paul exhorts the church in Corinth to provide for their sister church by contributing financially. So the church in Jerusalem needed financial help. There were many needy widows in the church in Jerusalem who couldn't fend for themselves. There were many converts from Judaism in that church who were socially and economically ostracized because of their faith in Christ. These were converts who depended, to some extent, on the resources of the Jerusalem church. There was communal living in the Jerusalem church, not because of communism, but simply to ensure that everyone could survive. There were droughts. There was famine in the first century that hit the Jerusalem church hard. There were those in the lower classes in that church who had to go through hunger and even starvation. High cost of living in Jerusalem, as well as heavy taxation, made life for the Jerusalem church quite difficult. So Paul is exhorting the Corinthian believers to contribute to the needs of their brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church. The Gentile believers in Corinth, Paul addressing here, caring for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in this tangible way would demonstrate a number of things. It would demonstrate that the members of Christ's body need each other, that they depend upon one another. It would demonstrate that the Gentiles are very indebted, spiritually speaking, to the church in Jerusalem, because that is where the message of the gospel began its spread when Jesus sent out the apostles after his ascension. It would demonstrate that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. That dividing wall has been torn down because Christ came to save Jew and Gentile. Even the Macedonian believers got involved in this relief fund. We saw that there at the beginning of chapter 8. So Paul is urging the Corinthians to get involved and to do the same. So in one word, Paul is calling God's people, the Corinthians and us now, to generosity. Be generous to your poor brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Now, why would we spend so much time on this context, thinking about this incarnation verse at Christmas time? Because this context shows us more of the glory of the incarnation, the glory of what Christ did at Christmas. So Paul's not calling the Corinthians to generosity merely because the church in Jerusalem is poor, merely because the Macedonians were being generous. Paul is calling the Corinthians, is calling us as well to generosity, ultimately because of who Christ is and because of what he has done. That is the context of our verse tonight. Why should you as a believer in the Lord Jesus be generous? What is the ultimate reason? What is the deepest ground for generosity in the Christian life? Because the Lord Jesus performed the greatest act of generosity for you in leaving his riches to come down for poverty to make you rich by his poverty, saving you from your sin. He left his riches and came to your poverty to take you from poverty to his riches. He has been ultimately generous to you, and now you, in union with him, because of what he has given you, be generous. Be generous to those who are also in union with him. So verse 9 here is an amazing statement of who Christ is and what he has done. But Paul doesn't ever give us random, isolated statements of theology in his letters. Paul's writings are always theology in practice. This amazing statement of the incarnation here, it comes in the context of a call to generosity. And he is grounding that call to generosity in who Christ is and what he has done. You think of a parallel passage in Philippians 2, another incarnation passage. Christ, who is in the form of God, taking the form of a servant all the way to the cursed death of the cross. That amazing Christology we find there also has a practical context, the call to humility. That call to humility in Philippians, this call to generosity here in 2 Corinthians, grounded in who Christ is and what he has done for us. Theology always being theology in practice. Practice always being grounded in deep and rich theology. And that is the context our verse comes in tonight. Now, as we move to the second point, I want to use a word that may be unfamiliar to many here. It was a word we heard this morning. A word that nevertheless may still be unfamiliar to many of us. I want to use this word because it captures a key aspect of the biblical teaching of the incarnation. It's a good word for us to have in our vocabulary. That leads us to, secondly, pre-existence. Pre-existence. So here in verse 9, Paul speaks of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. Pre meaning before. Pre-existence simply meaning that Christ existed before he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That is what Paul is referring to there in the first part of verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. So that statement there, that Jesus Christ was rich, is a reference to his, what we could call his pre-existence. Paul is lifting our thoughts to the glories of Jesus Christ in heaven, to his heavenly glories before he came to earth. And again, it is worth emphasizing in our own day, especially with the waning of orthodoxy, that Jesus Christ did not come into existence 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Christ has always existed because he is God. He is the eternal God, co-eternal and consubstantial with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, as the creed says, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In the language of the ancient church, he is of the same substance with the Father, the same divine substance, not of like substance. He is just as much God as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God. Paul speaks of Christ's pre-existence here, of Christ's life before his incarnation as his riches. So what does it mean that Christ was rich? Well, the riches of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation are his heavenly riches, the riches of communion with the Father and with the Spirit, the riches of heavenly glory, the riches of ruling over all that he has made, the riches of being worshipped incessantly, constantly by the heavenly host. What's an example of this? Think back to that scene in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is given a glimpse, a supernatural vision of that supernatural scene in the heavenly temple. And Isaiah records it there in the opening verses of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, obviously, it is God whom Isaiah saw in that supernatural vision of supernatural things, of the heavenly host worshiping God incessantly night and day. But who was it specifically that Isaiah saw in that heavenly temple? He saw the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation. We don't have time to develop it now, but if you look at John chapter 12, Jesus makes clear that it was him whom Isaiah saw, his pre-incarnate glory. It was the glory of the Lord Jesus in his heavenly riches. Isaiah caught a glimpse of what Paul speaks of here, the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, that host of angels in heaven worshiping him, acknowledging him to be the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. This was part of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. He enjoyed that incessant worship due to him because he is God. What else does it mean that Christ was rich? It means, as we've seen already briefly, that he is the eternal God. As John Murray puts it in his sermon on this verse, "He is rich as the Father and Spirit are equally rich in the eternal and immutable possession of all the fullness of Godhood." So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all dwelling in perfect love and communion one with the other, all dwelling within one another, all knowing one another perfectly and communing with one another incessantly and perfectly. The indivisible divine essence being common to the three persons, having in common one infinite intelligence, power, will, and mind in perfect love and communion. That is what it means that Christ was rich. What else does it mean that Christ was rich? It means that he owns all things. We heard this verse this morning, Colossians 1:16. "For by him, by the Lord Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So the Lord Jesus is the great creator of all that has been created. All things were made. Did you catch those prepositions there? All things were made by him. He is the originator of all things, and all things were made for him. His glory is the goal of the creation of all things. As if the riches of heavenly glory weren't enough, and they were. As if the riches of communion within the triune God weren't enough, and they were. Jesus Christ possesses the riches of all that he has, all that he has made by the word of his power. And that includes you and me this evening. If you come to worship because it is Christmas, let me impress home to you the ownership of the Lord Jesus, who is no longer that baby in the manger or that man hanging upon the cross, but the exalted Lord Jesus in heaven. He owns you. He has made you for his glory. Hear his word and let it be pressed home to you now for your eternal salvation. Jesus Christ, Paul is pressing home to us here. Jesus Christ is unspeakably rich, infinite riches from all eternity, which could never be removed or diminished in any way. And it could hardly be said better than the way Jonathan Edwards put it. "He was rich in honor and praises. He was in heaven where he received nothing but adoration and the exalted praises of all the inhabitants of that world who saw that glory which then appeared. And he was rich in infinite blessedness. His heart was filled with a bottomless ocean of blessedness and delight, and thus he was from all eternity." And so, seeing something of the riches of the Lord Jesus, Paul moves us now to, thirdly, our third point this evening, poverty. You see that there in the next part of verse 9. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Literally, "though he was rich, yet for your sake he became a beggar." Compared to the unspeakable riches of heavenly glory that Jesus Christ enjoyed, all that we just saw, the worship of the angels, his ownership over all things as creator, his riches as being God, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, compared to these unspeakable riches, his coming to earth was the greatest poverty that was ever known by any human being that has ever lived or will ever live. Listen to the famous words of James Allen Francis on the humble life of Jesus. Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when public opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Some 2,000 years later, he today remains the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as this one solitary life. So did you catch something of that overview of the great poverty of the Lord Jesus? Poverty especially in light of the riches he gave up. Our Savior went from the inestimable riches of heavenly glory, things that we will not even be able to comprehend in glory by grace when he returns. He went from those inestimable riches to the poverty of this sin-laden and sin-cursed world. He did so willingly, not begrudgingly. You think of some of the glimpses we get into eternity past that Jesus gives us, that all whom the Father gave to him will come to him. So inexplicably, mysteriously, the Father gave his elect people to his Son in eternity past. And it fell to the Son, however this was, we don't know. We can maybe make educated reasonings from Scripture. It fell not to the Father or to the Spirit. It fell to the Son to become man, to come from riches to poverty, and go to the cursed death of the cross. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son. We might think that among the three of them, if it fell to him, if it was you and two other people and you drew the short straw to do the bad job, you would do it begrudgingly, understandably so. But the Lord Jesus did so willingly for his Father's glory, for love of these sinners like you and me, for love of his elect people, so that we would become rich by his poverty. He did so willingly. He impoverished himself. He chose to come to this sin-laden, sin-cursed world. Now, as we move from pre-incarnation to incarnation, how does all this work? We are definitely hitting the ceiling of our comprehension when we think about such questions. But what we do know is this, that Jesus Christ added manhood to his godhood. He did not lose his godhood. He did not replace his godhood with manhood. He added manhood to his godhood, such that he now is two natures in one person. Jesus Christ becoming poor, this is the beginning of what we have called in our tradition his humiliation. You think of Shorter Catechism 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now all those things, comprehending Christ's humiliation from his birth to his death, all of those things on their own is great humiliation. Were anyone to be made under the law, to undergo the miseries of this life, to be born in Bethlehem, in a manger, to bear God's wrath, all those things on their own, that is humiliation. Of course, in itself, it is great humiliation. But We haven't comprehended how humiliating it is unless we compare it to the great riches from which Christ came, compared to the great riches that Christ left in heavenly glory. This is humiliation of the highest order, which we will never comprehend in this life or the life to come. From birth to death and everything in between, he was willingly a beggar, choosing the poverty of the sin-laden world over the riches of heavenly glory. He was born. John Murray speaks of how Christ was a helpless embryo in his mother's womb, only to be born as a helpless child in her arms. He was born in a low condition. He was not rich even in earthly temporary wealth. He was not born into a palace, but into a manger. Now, we need to get something straight here. Even if the Lord Jesus was born in Dubai or Buckingham Palace or the White House or the Ritz-Carlton or any other such amazing, luxurious place that we could imagine, if he was born in the highest reaches of earthly prestige, it all would have been poverty compared to the riches of heavenly glory from which he came. It doesn't matter whether he was born at the top or at the bottom of the social ladder. Everything this world has to offer to him is poverty compared to the matchless riches of heavenly glory which he left. Think of Christ's own words in Matthew 8. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Wouldn't it make sense to us that if a heavenly king came from heavenly glory, he would come down and at least have some kind of earthly riches, wouldn't he? But no, he came from the highest heights to the deepest depths. As God, Christ possessed all things, but as man, he possessed nothing, not even a place to lay his head. Another aspect of his poverty, he was tempted by Satan. Now think of the difference. Jesus Christ as the second and last Adam, undoing what the first Adam did, doing what the first Adam should have done. Think of the difference, just as we focus in on this one aspect of Christ's poverty, the difference between Adam being tempted by Satan and Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, being tempted by Satan. Adam was tempted where? In the Garden of Eden, a rich and luxurious place. Christ was tempted by Satan in the desert, where there's nothing. Adam had plenty of food to enjoy. Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam had his wife to help him to glorify and enjoy God in the garden. Jesus Christ had no human helper. He did it all alone. Adam was tempted by Satan how many times? Once. Christ was tempted by Satan how many times? Three times. Three times the intensity of temptation. Adam, of course, failed and brought death and misery. Christ, praise him, succeeded bringing eternal life out of death to those who trust in him. All Adam had to do was obey. There was nothing to remove, no sin to pay for. All Adam had to do was obey. But Christ had to do double duty, we could say. Christ had to undo what Adam did, pay for the sin that Adam brought upon this race, and obey and bring us beyond probation to God in heavenly glory, obeying God, earning our righteousness in our place, and paying the debt of our sin on the cross. Christ had to do far more than Adam could have done for us. The Lord Jesus experienced greater temptation at the hands of Satan, and praise God that he succeeded so that we can have eternal life in him. Other aspects of his poverty, he was forsaken by his friends. He was mocked by his enemies. He was crucified with criminals. And you can see in the life of Jesus this dynamic progress of it getting worse and worse and worse. Birth in the stable, as bad as that was, getting worse and worse, culminating in what? In those cursed words that he uttered. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mysteriously, Christ was abandoned by his father as he hung on the cross. The height of his poverty, the height of his humiliation, being abandoned by the father whom he loved, who loved him. The father abandoned him because your sin, because my sin laid upon him, and he paid it in full. And he drank the cup of God's wrath to the bottom, the height of his poverty. John Murray's helpfully commenting, it is one thing to be forsaken by friends, but it is an entirely different thing to be forsaken by God. And as bad as our suffering is, and it is bitter, what the Puritans call this life, calling it a veil of tears, as bitter as our suffering is, it is nothing, even all combined, it is nothing compared to the suffering of the only sinless man who ever lived, being forsaken by his father because your sin laid upon him. Can you imagine God turning his back on you for your sin? But praise God, you will never know that if you are in Jesus Christ. Because if he was abandoned in your place, you will never be forsaken by God in union with the Lord Jesus. The greatest anguish any human being has ever and ever will experience, the beloved Son of God being hated, being abandoned by his father because our sin was upon him. The righteous one being condemned, the sinless one being found guilty. This is something. Again, we're scratching the surface barely. Something of the poverty of our Lord Jesus. Fourthly and finally, we have gone from pre-existence to poverty, and now fourthly to riches. See that in the end of verse 9. For your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now don't get caught up on that word might. You might become rich, as if Paul is saying, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Who knows? Roll the dice and find out. He's expressing purpose here. He's saying, so that you by his poverty would become rich. This is purpose. This is certainty here. So that we would become rich in union with him. This is the great result of Christ's humiliation. Not only his exaltation, but that we would enjoy riches in union and communion with him. His exaltation, because he earned it. Our exaltation in him by grace, by a gift of grace. Now this language of riches, maybe there will be a day when we don't even have to address this anymore. But this language of riches, it has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the so-called prosperity gospel. If that were true, all the context that we've seen about the Jerusalem church being poor, the prosperity gospel can't account for any of that. You flip a few chapters over in this same epistle, how Paul himself as an apostle suffered shipwreck and being beaten and sleepless nights and being persecuted for being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nothing of the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. Has no grounding in God's word. This reference of riches in Jesus Christ, not earthly, temporary, here today, gone tomorrow riches. These are heavenly, eternal riches. The riches of fellowship with the triune God. In ourselves, we come to the Lord Jesus poor and naked and undone and ashamed. But we come to him clothed in his righteousness and made unspeakably rich. As Matthew Henry puts it, he was born in poor circumstances, lived a poor life, and died in poverty. And this was for our sakes, that we thereby might be made rich. How? Rich in the love and favor of God, rich in the blessings and promises of the new covenant, rich in the hopes of eternal life, being heirs of the kingdom. In other words, what are the riches that are ours in union with Jesus Christ? What are those riches? They're the riches of salvation. Think of some of those riches. Instead of being guilty, you are righteous in God's court of law. Instead of being corrupt, you are made pure. Instead of being far off, you are brought near to your heavenly Father. Instead of being stuck in sin's enslaving power, you are set free from its chains. Instead of being alone, you have his promise never to leave nor forsake you. Instead of needing to fend for yourself, you are brought into God's family, the church. Instead of death, you have resurrection life on the inside and on the outside. Instead of a heart of stone, you have a heart of flesh. Instead of being confined to the dominion of darkness, you are in his kingdom of grace and of glory. Instead of trying to figure out life on your own, figuring out how to live for his glory, he has given you his perfect and final revelation of himself, his holy word, a light to your feet and a lamp to your path. As Paul summarizes elsewhere in Romans 10, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his what? His riches on all who call on him. The riches that we receive in Christ are not so much things. As good as those things are, of justification and adoption and sanctification, all these other blessings, these benefits of salvation in him. It's not so much the blessings, but it is the one who gives the blessings. It is the riches of God himself. Think of Romans 8:17. So easy to read over. We need to slow down and catch what he's saying there in Romans 8:17. If we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of new creation? Well, that's true. Heirs of resurrection life? That's true also. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. God is your inheritance. That's what you receive in the coming age. God himself, both now and in the coming age. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, you receive the inheritance which God himself has laid up for you. And that inheritance is himself, fellowship with himself. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, the reward of Christ ultimately being glorified with his Father. The Father being the portion of Christ's inheritance, going from being under God's wrath vicariously in our place to being vindicated and exalted to God's right hand. God was Christ's inheritance. But we are fellow heirs with Christ. That means that as God's children, we enter into this inheritance together with Christ, into the possession of having and knowing and loving and being loved by God now and forever. Just as Jesus was and is exalted, you, by faith in him, are exalted. Just as Jesus was glorified, you will be glorified in him. The glory bestowed on him as the reward of his finished work is not contemplated just for him, by himself. It is him and all for whom he died, all for whom he came at Christmas. Not just him, but for you by faith in him. Jesus will take us to that same glory that he has gone to. We will receive that same inheritance that he has received. He received the inheritance. Why? Because he earned it perfectly. We receive the inheritance because he earned it for us. And what was his by merit is ours by grace. And there is another aspect that we don't have time to get into of Christ's inheritance, of his riches. Look in the book of Revelation, how he will be glorified, how he will be worshipped and adored, not just by those angel heavenly hosts we saw back in Isaiah, but by men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will have riches, mysteriously more riches than he had, because he will be glorified in the worship of the saints for whom he gave his life. As Jesus said in John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Seeing and enjoying his glory, not just riches for Jesus, our riches in union with him, to know him, to worship and glorify him, that he would mysteriously enjoy us in fellowship. Riches that Jesus Christ earned in his life, death, and resurrection that he bestows upon you by faith in him. Edwards, summing everything up, he saw how low our condition was. And in order to help us, he came down and left his glory and came into the same condition that we were in. We were low, and in order to relieve us, he came to us and became low and poor like us. This was the case. 'Twas this that fetched down the Son of God from his throne and from his Father's bosom, love and pity to them that were mortal and fallen. Thus Jesus Christ was rich, but became poor for our sakes. And in closing, I call you to acknowledge your poverty. Acknowledge your poverty, that you are a sinner, lost and undone, under God's wrath, deserving of the ultimate outpouring of God's wrath for your sin. Leave your poverty and come to the riches of Jesus Christ, new life from your death, and communion with the triune God, which is what you were made for. Some of you are feeling the poverty of living in this sin-cursed world, feeling the poverty of being in this creation that is groaning for redemption. You have lost loved ones this year, that feeling perhaps more palpable this holiday season, suffering in the body, the loss of relationship in whatever form. Whatever your sin, whatever the effects of sin you are experiencing, come to the Savior. Come to the Savior who is unspeakably rich and gives his riches to all who come to him in humility and in faith. Come to him who became poor for your sake. He who came from heaven to earth that we might go from earth to heaven. He who was born of a virgin that we might be born of the Spirit. Going to the desert that we might go to paradise. Coming to us that we might go to God. Receiving divine wrath that we might receive divine favor. Becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I close with this passage from Charles Spurgeon. Poverty must be enriched by him in whom are infinite treasures before it can venture to commune. And guilt must lose itself in imputed and imparted righteousness ere the soul can walk in fellowship with purity. Jesus must clothe his people in his own garments, or he cannot admit them into his palace of glory. And he must wash them in his own blood, or else they will be too defiled for the embrace of his fellowship. O believer, herein is love. For your sake, the Lord Jesus became poor, that he might lift you up into communion with himself. And may that be the heart of everyone here, to commune with this humiliated and now exalted Savior who became poor for our sake.